This week we have Pastor Jeremy Twombly from Emmanuel Baptist Church here with us to minister the word. Just a few bits of information about Jeremy. He grew up just north of us in Redding, California, and studied at Chico, where he met his wife, Geraldyn. He completed his Master of Divinity at Multnomah Seminary, and they have three kids with one on the way. Correct? Yes, good. And he's been at Emmanuel Baptist since 2006 and serving as a pastor and elder there since 2010. As you might recognize, Jeremy and I went to the same life coach. Find a pretty girl, get married, go to seminary, find a church, have a bunch of babies, and preach out of the prophets, as Jeremy is expositing the prophet of Jeremiah at Emmanuel Baptist as well. So some similarities there. It's a good life. But we also have just really a great kinship with the brothers and sisters of the congregation of Emmanuel Baptist. And Greg and I have had the privilege to minister the word there more than one occasion. We get together with Robert and Jeremy, the other men there, to regularly to pray and to interact. And so really just a great fellowship we have with them, striving together for the faith of the gospel here in Sacramento, and really consider them a sister congregation and brothers and sisters in Christ together, striving for the same things. And so it's a great privilege to have one of their number, Jeremy, here with us to minister the word. So, brother, please come and bless us.
Well, good morning. It's good to be here with you. As Pastor Steve mentioned, I'm from Emmanuel Baptist, and I just want to extend to you guys just a warm greetings from the brothers and sisters at Emmanuel. We do truly have affection for you in Christ. We love you guys, and we pray for you, and we think of you often. And as Steve mentioned, we've had the opportunity, the privilege to have both Steve and Greg minister in our congregation in various venues at different times. And so it is a privilege to be here. And I just want to preach Christ and preach the gospel to you, to encourage you this morning in the faith. And so if you would, please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. And we're going to read Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. And let's begin by reading this section together. And remember, as you read, this is the word of the Lord. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Amen. And let me pray for us that God would bless our time in this portion of Scripture. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. As you fed your people in the wilderness on their way to Canaan with manna from heaven, you have given us the word, the manna from heaven in Jesus Christ to satisfy our souls. And every day as we wander through this wilderness world on our way to the promised land, you feed us with the food of your word, all that we need to sustain our spiritual life and health as we head to glory. And Father, we pray that even as we've met on the first day of the week again, as a corporate body of believers, Lord, we pray that you would nourish our souls with this text. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause the glory of Christ to be revealed to our hearts again this evening, this morning. I pray that you would help us to see the Son of Man as the one who seeks and saves the lost, and to understand how that should impact our lives. And I do pray for anyone that might be here this morning, O Lord, who is yet outside of the faith and does not know Jesus with saving faith, I pray that you would cause them to be born again this morning through the call of the gospel. And we pray these things for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Well, virtually all students who are really serious about studying the Gospel of Luke at some point will recognize that there is a major turning point in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 9, verse 51. At the beginning of chapter 9, Peter makes that famous confession, you remember it, where he says that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then that is immediately followed by Jesus' first prediction of his coming death at the hands of the Jews. And then at the end of chapter 9, as I mentioned, in verse 51, it says, "When the day drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." And then, as you read through the gospel, the next 10 chapters of the Gospel of Luke take place against the background of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, where he will, as he predicted, suffer and die and rise again after 3 days. Now, in the final stages, then, of this journey to Jerusalem that's recorded for us, particularly in chapters 17 through 18, Jesus has a series of encounters with various people along the way in these last stages of his journey to Jerusalem. And each one of these encounters was significant and is included by Luke in the gospel because they serve to reveal something important about who Jesus was and what he had come to do. Now, the last of these significant encounters on the road to Jerusalem prior to Jesus' final arrival and triumphal entry into Jerusalem is this encounter with Zacchaeus here in chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. It's the last encounter he has on the way. So what does this encounter between Jesus and Zacchaeus reveal to us about the person and the work of Jesus Christ? And that's what I hope to answer for you this morning. Now, this story of Jesus' encounter with Zacchaeus, it unfolds in 3 stages. And the first stage is in verses 1 through 4. And there we see a sinner seeking Jesus. A sinner seeking Jesus in verses 1 through 4. The opening 2 verses of the text set the stage. They say, "He," and that is Jesus, "entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich." Now, Jericho was a city that was located right on the main road from the Transjordan region to the region of Judea, and particularly the capital city of Jerusalem. So it was a major thoroughfare for travel and trade in that day. And as a result, it was also a center for tax collectors who were collecting the customs that were required by the Roman government. And one of these tax collectors was named Zacchaeus. Except it says that Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. Now, every foreign nation in the Roman Empire at that time was, of course, required to pay taxes to Rome. Rome then had designated the task of collecting these taxes to the rulers that they had appointed in each city, someone like a Pilate, for instance, in the region of Jerusalem. Now, those local city rulers, of course, did not want to get their hands dirty in the actual job of tax collecting. So what they would do is they would offer up the job of tax collector in the city to the highest bidder. So either an individual or a group would pay the city magistrate a large sum of money in order to obtain the rights to be the tax collector or the publican for that city. Now, usually this gig would fall to a very wealthy Roman. They would be the publican for the city. But again, that wealthy Roman isn't going to want to get his hands dirty and go out on the streets and actually collect the taxes himself. So the publican would then turn around and hire another group of people to actually go out and collect the taxes from the people. And these are what the Bible is referring to when it speaks of tax collectors. Sometimes, in places like Jericho, where you had a large number of tax collectors because it was a major thoroughfare for trade and for collecting the customs that Rome required, well, then one of these tax collectors would maybe hire a group of tax collectors under him. And that person would be called a chief tax collector. And this appears to be what Zacchaeus was. Now, you might remember how I mentioned that the job of a publican in a city, the tax collector in a city, was such a coveted position that a wealthy Roman citizen would often pay a lot of money to secure it. Now, the reason for that was because tax collecting for the Roman government was a very lucrative business. You see, as the publican collecting taxes for the Roman government, he had the right by permission from Rome to collect an additional surcharge in order to cover his own expenses and his own salary. In fact, all the layers of tax collectors under the publican were also permitted to impose their own additional surcharges so that in the tax collecting business, in other words, everyone got paid and got paid well. Of course, a chief tax collector, like Zacchaeus, who had tax collectors under him, would also take a cut out of all of the extra surcharges that they had collected. And so it's not surprising to see that in our text it says of Zacchaeus that he was rich. So, as Jesus then comes to Jericho, verse 3 tells us that this very wealthy chief tax collector named Zacchaeus, who lived and worked in the city of Jericho, was seeking to see who Jesus was. That's what the text says. In fact, as we shall see in verse 4, Zacchaeus was actually apparently quite desperate to see who Jesus was. There he is, standing outside of the crowds of people who were lining the streets to see Jesus as he passed by. But as our text tells us, Zacchaeus is too short to see over the crowds. And no doubt he'd probably tried various things in an attempt to get to see Jesus. Maybe he'd tried jumping up over the heads of the people to try to get a glimpse of him as he passed by. Maybe he'd tried to push his way through the crowds to try to get a glimpse of Jesus as he passed by. But it was no use, and Jesus was coming closer. So, verse 4 says, he ran on ahead and climbed into a sycamore tree to see him. Now, this scene, you have to understand, is intentionally comical. I mean, for one thing, grown men in the ancient Near East did not run in public. It was completely undignified in that day. And they certainly, therefore, did not climb up into trees. But here is Zacchaeus, a chief tax collector in the city, a very rich man, running and climbing up into a tree just to catch a glimpse of Jesus over the heads of the crowd as he passed by. He was making an utter spectacle of himself, but apparently he didn't care. His desire to see Jesus, in other words, outweighed his desire to maintain at this point any sense of public decorum. Now, this begs the question, doesn't it? Why was Zacchaeus seeking Jesus with such abandon? He clearly never met Jesus before. It says in verse 3 that he was seeking to see who Jesus was. So what drew Zacchaeus to Jesus so strongly? Well, the text does not, of course, explicitly tell us, but I do think that there are enough clues here to give us a pretty good idea of why Zacchaeus was drawn to Jesus so strongly. First of all, notice that here we have a very rich, powerful man in Jericho, and yet we get this strong sense in the text, don't we, that he is sort of on the outside. He's a man of great wealth and a position of power in Jericho, and yet, as he approaches the crowds desiring to see Jesus, they don't part and let him through. In fact, you get the distinct feeling that he's being almost intentionally ignored and excluded. And Zacchaeus himself apparently does not protest. Rather, he seems to expect it. You see, despite his money and position, Zacchaeus appears in this passage to be a fairly pathetic little figure, having to resort to climbing a tree to get a chance to see Jesus as he passes by. Now, the reason for this, of course, as you probably suspect, lies in the fact that Zacchaeus is a tax collector. Now, in our day, an IRS agent doesn't exactly evoke warm feelings in our hearts, does it? But in that day, tax collectors were far more disreputable. See, Rome, as I mentioned before, they did not regulate the surcharges which the tax collectors imposed upon the people for their own compensation. And so, as you can imagine, tax collecting became quite a racket. Tax collectors were notorious for imposing exorbitant surcharges upon the people and then using the threat of force to extract payment. You remember, actually, back in Luke chapter 3, how when some tax collectors came to John the Baptist to be baptized, and they asked him what repentance would look like for them, and he said, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." And Zacchaeus himself, in verse 8 in our text, he indicates later on in the text that he had actually been guilty of defrauding, the word is there, defrauding many people in this type of way. So the vast majority of tax collectors abused their position by extorting money from their own countrymen in order to get rich themselves. Of course, the infamy of then Jewish tax collectors in Israel, men like Zacchaeus, was even more heightened by the fact that not only were they robbing from their own people in order to get rich themselves, but they were doing all of it in the service of the Romans, Israel's bitter enemy and their oppressor. This is why, for instance, the political activists, zealots of the day, hated, above all, Jewish tax collectors. So the vast majority of tax collectors abuse their positions. That's even clear as you read the rabbinical literature. It's very rare to have any kind of positive mention of an honest tax collector. And they extorted their own countrymen to get rich. Now, for this reason, tax collectors were despised in Israel by the Jews. In the rabbinical literature, as I mentioned, tax collectors are often put in the same category as such notorious sinners as gamblers, Sabbath breakers, adulterers, pimps, and traitors. They were considered to be a pariah in Jewish society. They were outcasts. They were hated by all, especially the religious leaders. And this is why I believe Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, came across as such a pathetic figure in our scene, ignored and excluded by the people as he seeks to get a glimpse of who Jesus is. But it also explains, I think, ironically, why Zacchaeus was so drawn to the person of Jesus. See, throughout the ministry of Jesus, he had taken a special interest in tax collectors. For instance, if you just go back in the Gospel of Luke, back in Luke chapter 5, verse 27, Jesus went up to a tax collector named Levi sitting at his tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now, of course, this tax collector was Matthew, who became one of Jesus' 12 inner circle disciples, and later on he became an apostle of the church. And then Jesus, you remember, after he called Matthew, he actually accepted an invitation to dine in Matthew's house with a large group of his tax collecting buddies, which you remember, if you read that passage, evoked the ire of the scribes and the Pharisees. A couple chapters later in Luke 7:34, it tells us that Jesus had developed a reputation for being, as it says, quote, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And it appears that tax collectors were then reciprocally drawn to Jesus in droves because seven chapters later, Luke 15, verse 1, it says that the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. So you see, when we observe in our text this chief tax collector, Zacchaeus, hearing that Jesus was passing through Jericho and seeking desperately to see who he was, we can't help concluding that he had heard, and maybe from some of his fellow tax collector buddies, of how, unlike the rest of Jewish society, this great rabbi, Jesus, who some said was the Messiah because of his teaching and because of his miracles, took a special interest in and reached out to and even befriended despised tax collectors like himself. Now, I wonder if there might be some of you here this morning who are a lot like Zacchaeus. Maybe you've heard things about Jesus that have stirred your heart in a strange way, and you find yourself mysteriously drawn to him. Maybe you've heard snippets of his teaching and you find it compelling. Maybe you've heard something of the claims that he was God and that he rose from the dead, and you find that your heart is filled with this sense of wonder about this man, Jesus. Or maybe you've met people whose lives have been radically changed, and they claim it is because they have had an encounter with Jesus. Maybe that's even why you showed up to church this morning. Because like Zacchaeus, you have this growing desire in your soul to know more about this Jesus. If this is you, let me encourage you that, as we see in this passage, it is entirely appropriate for you to seek Jesus in this way. In fact, what you may be experiencing is God himself drawing you to his son. And I promise you that, as we shall see with Zacchaeus, if you find Jesus, it will radically change your life for all eternity. But there's also something else we can learn from Zacchaeus about seeking Jesus. Notice that Zacchaeus sought Jesus with this, as I mentioned, this abandon. As Jesus drew near, Zacchaeus' desire to see him overpowered any of his normal fears of public shame and scrutiny, and he found himself casting dignity aside, pulling up his robes, and running to a sycamore tree and climbing up into it. He doesn't care what people think of him anymore. He simply must get a glimpse of who this Jesus is for himself while he has the opportunity. And if you want to find Jesus, you too must be willing to seek him with abandon. If you desire to find Jesus, your desire for him must be greater than your fear of being scrutinized in the eyes of family, maybe, friends, colleagues, who might scoff at Christianity and laugh at anyone who would believe the stories of the Bible. Make no mistake, finding Jesus will be costly. Jesus himself said this in Matthew 10:37. He said, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." If you're unwilling to pay the price it may require for you to follow Jesus, you'll never truly find him, because he will not have you. In fact, there may be some of you in this room who claim to follow Jesus, and maybe you've always been a church-going person, but in reality, you've never truly found him. Maybe your attachment to him is superficial and tenuous, and you follow Jesus only because doing so has gained you some friends or fulfilled sort of a desire for a sense of community, or because maybe you like the sense of spiritual fulfillment that you get from coming to the worship services on Sunday, or because you want to please maybe someone that goes to the church, a girlfriend or a boyfriend, or maybe any other, what comes down to it, self-serving reasons for claiming to be a Christian. But in your heart, you know that you'd be willing to walk away from Jesus if following him began to cost you too much. And you see, if this is you, then you've never truly found him. Because, you see, those who truly find Jesus discover that they have found someone so precious that they would gladly endure public shame and scrutiny and even forfeit all that they have in this life, even their lives themselves, rather than to give him up. So in the first stage of the story, we see a sinner seeking Jesus. In the second stage of the story, we see Jesus now seeking a sinner. Jesus seeking a sinner, verses 5 through 7. So when we last left Zacchaeus in verse 4, he was sitting in a sycamore tree. See, Jesus was in town, and Zacchaeus wanted to see who he was, but as Jesus approached, Zacchaeus couldn't see him because he was a short man and the crowds were blocking his view. So Zacchaeus, being overcome with desire to see who Jesus was, cast dignity aside, ran up the road ahead of Jesus' party and climbed up into a sycamore tree to get a glimpse of him as he passes by. Now, what happens next is utterly amazing. And it must have been a complete shock to Zacchaeus. We've seen so far Zacchaeus seeking Jesus. Now we see Jesus seeking Zacchaeus. For here Jesus was walking through Jericho. Imagine with his band of normal disciples. He's surrounded by throngs of people lining the road on all sides. And all of them, all of these hundreds, maybe thousands of people in these crowds, just like Zacchaeus, want to see Jesus. They're trying to get a look at this famous rabbi who some say is the Messiah because of his teaching, because of his miracles. But when Jesus comes to the place in the road adjacent to the tree where Zacchaeus was sitting, verse 5 says, he looked up and he said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." Now try and imagine what is going on in Zacchaeus' head at this point. This had to have been the last thing he ever expected. For one thing, Jesus intentionally singles him out of the crowd. Out of all the thousands of people who were looking at Jesus that day, Jesus was looking for the one man, Zacchaeus. And it wasn't just that Zacchaeus caught Jesus' eye, because after all, a grown man up in a tree is kind of a spectacle. You might notice him as you're passing by. No, Jesus' encounter with Zacchaeus was much more intentional than that, wasn't it? Notice, first of all, that Jesus addresses Zacchaeus by name. Now remember that Zacchaeus had never met Jesus before. Verse 3 says Zacchaeus was seeking to see who Jesus was, but Jesus knew who Zacchaeus was. How did he know him? Well, who knows? The text doesn't really tell us. Maybe he knew it supernaturally because he's the Son of God. And even we saw in John chapter, we've seen this in John chapter 1, he knew what's in the heart of a man. I mean, he has supernatural knowledge. Maybe, though, he had heard it in a natural way. Maybe he'd heard about Zacchaeus, this chief tax collector in Jericho, from some of his tax collecting buddies. We know that he was a friend of tax collectors. But whatever the explanation, it must have shocked Zacchaeus to discover that this great rabbi, whom he had only heard about, but been so irresistibly drawn to himself, actually knew him by name. But what must have even been more shocking to Zacchaeus was the fact that Jesus not only knew him by name, but seemed to have planned this encounter with him beforehand. See, this is the second reason that Zacchaeus couldn't have simply caught Jesus' eye when he was passing by. No, Jesus says to Zacchaeus, "Hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." Notice the language he uses. It's striking. Hurry. In other words, we must not delay, Zacchaeus. The time has come for this event to happen. I must stay at your house. In other words, this event has been ordained for me. That word day in the Greek, it is necessary. You see it throughout the Gospels referring in oftentimes to these necessary events that Jesus must go through in his ministry. He says, it is necessary for me to stay at your house. In other words, this event has been ordained for me. It's part of God's plan for my ministry. See, while Zacchaeus had never met Jesus before, Jesus had this divine appointment with Zacchaeus. And what Jesus was about to do in Zacchaeus' life had been previously designated by God as an essential element of Jesus' ministry on the earth. And thus we have it recorded for us in the Scriptures. So that for the last 2,000 years, people all over the world have known what happened that day between Jesus and Zacchaeus on that road through Jericho. Now, brothers and sisters, does this fill you with a sense of wonder about your own experience of being singled out and effectually called by the Lord Jesus Christ? It didn't happen by accident. In fact, Romans 8:29 says that you were foreknown by God before you ever even existed. Ephesians 1:4 says that having foreknown you, God chose you to be saved, to be holy and blameless before him, even before the foundation of the world. Jesus in John chapter 10 says that God gave you to him as his sheep, and he knew you personally before he ever called you to himself. And this is why, brothers and sisters, when you came to faith in Christ, however it happened, it was because God had ordained it to happen from all eternity as an important event in the ministry of his Son. As Jesus put it in John 6:39, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me." And brothers and sisters, this should cause us, shouldn't it, to humbly acknowledge the sovereignty of God in our salvation, and it should fill us with joy at the realization that somehow we have become, like Zacchaeus, the objects of the saving mercy of the Son of God. But of course, what must have been most shocking of all to Zacchaeus, and to everyone in the crowds for that matter, was the fact that out of all the people in the crowds surrounding Jesus on that day, Jesus chose to seek out this man. not just a man, that would have been amazing enough, but this man, a chief tax collector, and he was going to stay in his house. First of all, we see the crowd's reaction in verse 7. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. In other words, a tax collector, Jesus? You've got to be kidding me. Could there be a less deserving person of your attention? A man who makes his living by defrauding his own people in the service of the enemies of your people? And then on top of that, you are going to stay at his house. You have to imagine this would have been unthinkable because eating in someone's house was an act of intimate fellowship, and to eat in the house of a notorious sinner would have been thought to be tantamount to sharing in his crimes. And you can imagine that Zacchaeus was shocked for the same reasons. We see from verse 8 later on that he knew he was worthy of the people's disdain. He'd been guilty of defrauding them for his own personal gain. He'd lived a wicked life. He was the last person worthy of Jesus' attention. And so he must have been thinking, me, Jesus? Are you sure you have the right man? But you see, Jesus did have the right man. He had intentionally singled out this notorious sinner, Zacchaeus, a chief tax collector, just as he had befriended many other notorious sinners and other social outcasts. You think of an adulterous Samaritan woman, a woman with seven demons, lepers who were ceremonially defiled and therefore on the outside of the covenant community, as well as many who were poor and blind and lame, people who the average Jew would have thought either they or their parents had sinned and therefore they had been struck with this ailment. Because just as Jesus put it in Mark 2:17, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. You see, Jesus is not interested in commending human self-righteousness and self-sufficiency. Rather, he's interested in reaching out to those who know by God's grace that they are desperate sinners who deserve judgment, and then to rescue them from the power and the penalty of their sin, so that through them man might be humbled and filled with gratitude, and God and the riches of his grace might be glorified. See, the truth be told, we're all notorious sinners before a holy God. The psalmist says rightly, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? As Romans 3:12 puts it, there is none who does good, not even one. But you see, what this encounter with Zacchaeus makes so clear is that it is this very fact that qualifies us to receive salvation from Jesus Christ. For as Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. On the other hand, self-righteousness and self-sufficiency will actually keep you from Jesus and his salvation. I'm not saying that it makes you any less worthy or that a self-righteous person can't be saved. Of course not. But it'll keep you from coming to Jesus. Jesus made this clear several times in the Gospel of Luke, I think leading up to this encounter with Zacchaeus. You remember? In the parable of the prodigal son, in Luke 15, it was the wicked, immoral younger brother who owned his sin and appealed simply to his father's mercy that ended up feasting in the father's house, while the self-righteous older brother, who thought that his faithful service earned him a place in his father's favor, ended up, on the end of the parable, standing outside the house and refusing to come in to the feast. And then again, in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, which Jesus told in the previous chapter to our text, Luke 18, it was the tax collector who beat his breast in shame, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." It was he who was justified before God, not the proud Pharisee who thought his own faithful performance of religious duties made him righteous before God. Oh, brothers and sisters, let us all in this room beware. Self-righteousness, proud dependence upon our own morality, our own good works, our own religious performances to earn us favor with God will actually keep us from Jesus and his salvation if we're not saved. And it will keep us from enjoying and experiencing the joy of our salvation if we are. And Jesus said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And brothers and sisters, let this serve as a warning for us all. It's a very real danger for us as Christians, isn't it, to lose sight of the fact that the only reason we are Christians is because Jesus sought us out when we were notorious sinners. And you see, when we lose sight of that, we will begin inevitably trusting in our own righteousness again, our own good works, our own religious performances, our theological correctness, the fact that we, unlike so many in the world, abstain from certain immoral activities. And then we will inevitably become proud and lifted up in our hearts and self-righteous and begin inevitably to look down on those around us whose lives are not as righteous as ours in all of these categories. I think the heart of every Christian should shudder when we hear the words of the Pharisee and saw in Luke 18, 11 and 12, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." See, we should shudder because the same self-righteous attitude can easily be manifest in our hearts as well. And when it does, it is a sign that our spiritual life has become impoverished and that God, our Father, standing over against us because he's opposed to the proud in fatherly displeasure at the way we're acting. And the only antidote for such a self-righteous attitude that even we as Christians can fall into is to return to the posture of the tax collector once again, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." In the first stage of the story, we see a sinner seeking Jesus. In the second stage of the story, we see Jesus seeking a sinner. And in the third and final stage of the story, we see a sinner saved by Jesus. A sinner saved by Jesus, verses 8 and 10. When we last left Zacchaeus, he was in this state of shock because having sought so desperately to see who Jesus was, he discovered that Jesus was actually seeking him. Because the Lord had walked right up to the tree he was in, called him by his name, and told him to come down because he planned to stay the night at his house. Now that was pure grace, wasn't it? As the crowd pointed out, a chief tax collector like Zacchaeus was a notorious sinner. Therefore, he was the last person who deserved Jesus' favor, and they were exactly right. And that was the point. Jesus was freely extending his favor and friendship to one who deserved judgment. And what we see next is that Zacchaeus received the grace of Christ with joyful obedience. In verse 5, Jesus told Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. Well, look what verse 6 says. Zacchaeus hurried and came down. Verse 5, Jesus told Zacchaeus, I must stay at your house today. Verse 6 says that Zacchaeus received him joyfully. What a contrast between the response of the crowd and the response of Zacchaeus to the grace of Christ. The crowd responded by grumbling. Because you see, the free grace of Jesus to a sinful man insulted their own self-righteousness. But Zacchaeus responded in joyful obedience. Because as a notorious sinner, the free grace of Christ was exactly, by the work of the Holy Spirit, even beginning to work in his soul, was what he was evidently so desperately longing for, but never expected to receive. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news that Jesus offers his free saving grace to all men. But only those who recognize that they are desperate sinners, again, even that is a gift of grace by God, only they will obey the gospel call and receive the free grace of Christ with joy, longing for it and never dreaming that it would be possible to obtain it. But all those who are self-righteous and self-reliant will reject the free grace of Christ, like the crowds did, grumbling over the suggestion that their own righteousness counts for nothing before God, and that they need grace just as much as the most notorious sinner. Now, the next time we see Zacchaeus in the story, he appears to be, and the text doesn't explicitly say when this happens, but I think he appears to be in his home with Jesus and almost certainly a host of other people. Both probably his own friends, probably his tax collecting buddies, and Jesus' disciples. And in verse 8, we read this account of what happened. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. Here we see that Zacchaeus responded to the free grace of Christ, not simply by gladly receiving him into his home, but also by repenting of his sins and believing in Jesus as the Savior and Lord. In other words, the Zacchaeus we see in verse 8 is a man who has been transformed by the free grace of Christ. For many years, remember, he had padded his own pockets by defrauding his own countrymen in the tax collecting business. But now, he publicly declares before the Lord Jesus himself and before his countrymen that he would make restitution for his wickedness by repaying fourfold whatever he had stolen. And not only that, he was going to commit himself then to a new life of radical generosity in obedience to God, starting by donating half of his wealth to the poor. And Jesus, observing these signs of genuine repentance and an obedience to the gospel call, affirms it as evidence that salvation, which he was bringing into the world as the Messiah, had broken forth into the life of this notorious sinner. What a striking reminder this is to all of us, that the free grace of Jesus Christ transforms those who truly receive it. Sinclair Ferguson, I think, put it so concisely. He says, free forgiveness, deeply costly transformation. The grace of Jesus Christ comes to us as wicked sinners, but it doesn't leave us in that condition. Rather, as we see with Zacchaeus, as sinners encounter Jesus Christ and as they experience his grace extended freely to them in the gospel, they are led to forsake their former life of sin and to embark upon a new life of obedience to God. You remember how Paul put it? In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, he said this: "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." Did you see it? In other words, the same grace of God which brings salvation into our lives also brings transformation. There is simply no such thing as someone who genuinely receives the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ and yet remains untransformed by it. For some of you here this morning, maybe you've always thought of yourselves as Christians. But maybe even as you're hearing this truth, it's causing you to pause and to ask yourself whether you've truly experienced the grace of Jesus Christ in your life. Because as you examine your life, you're wondering, there are little, if any, signs of true transformation from my previous life. I've just sort of become a person who comes to church on Sundays, but really my life hasn't been transformed. Now is the time for you to get real with God and to repent deeply of your sins and to cry out to Jesus that he might give you his saving and transforming grace. Some of you, some of us who are here are true Christians this morning. This truth might have convicted you that since the grace of God which you have received in Jesus Christ teaches you, as we saw in Titus, to repent of your sins. Maybe you've realized this morning that you've been quenching the Spirit by not taking the necessary steps to deal with a particular glaring sin issue in your life. Maybe it's bitterness. You've been unwilling to forgive someone in your life. And you've been harboring bitterness against them for years. Maybe it's a pattern that really no one knows about except your wife and kids, or your husband and kids, or your mom and dad, of explosive anger. Maybe it's a secret addiction to pornography or to alcohol. And instead of being transformed and doing whatever it takes to truly repent and put this sin behind you, you've been secretly nurturing your sin and keeping it hidden. Now is the time. Here's the opportunity this morning to resolve to bring your sin into the light and to help, to get the help that you need from your brothers and sisters in Christ here at this church. Truly forsake your sin and resolve to obey Christ in this area of your life. For others of us here in this room this morning, it may be that the very knowledge that a person has to leave behind his old life of sin, it may be that very knowledge which is keeping you from coming to Jesus in faith for salvation. You like coming to church. You like listening to sermons. Maybe your wife or husband dragged you along and you're sort of capitulating. But you've seen the type of radical repentance which occurred, for instance, in the life of Zacchaeus through his encounter with Jesus, and you're not sure you're ready to take that step. He gave up his dishonest lifestyle, which was the source of great wealth for him. He promised to make liberal restitution to those he defrauded. It was going to cost him dearly. And he gave away half of his wealth to the poor as a token of a new lifestyle of radical generosity to which he was now committing himself as a follower of Christ. What would it look like in your life? Maybe you know you'd have to leave behind a sexually immoral relationship to follow Christ. Or an addiction to drugs or alcohol. Or maybe it's a lifestyle of laziness and self-indulgence that you know you've been living. Or maybe it's underhanded business practices that you've relied upon to get ahead in your career. And maybe you know that Christ would call you to forsake those things and to live a life of radical obedience to Him. And that's just too unbearable to face. And so you haven't come to Jesus for grace. Because you know that grace would demand and work transformation in your life that would be very costly. Free forgiveness. Deeply costly transformation. But you know, maybe that's you. Let me offer you an encouragement and a warning this morning. First, the encouragement. Yes, it's true that the free grace of Christ requires very painful and costly repentance. That is true. But it also leads to an eternal salvation. A salvation which involves full forgiveness of all of your sins, a clean record before God, and the reception of Christ's perfect righteousness credited to your account. It's a salvation which involves reconciliation with God and adoption into His family, that you would be called the son or daughter of the living God and an heir to His kingdom. It's a salvation which involves liberation from bondage to your sinful nature and the promise of resurrection and eternal life in the world to come. See, in reality, Jesus Christ is not actually calling people to give up anything. Rather, He's calling us to leave behind the sin which has been destroying us and leading us to hell, and to receive instead the unsearchable, unfathomable riches of Christ, and to receive the beginnings of the work of the Spirit, who is working wholeness and healing in the lives of His people, in every area of their life, and on into eternity. But now, second, the warning. Those who refuse the free offer of salvation of Jesus Christ and persist in clinging to sin will experience the ravages of sin in this life, and then die and experience the full punishment for their sins in hell for all eternity. And that's the stark reality. Paul puts it this way in 2 Thessalonians 1. He says that a day is coming when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in a flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might. So if you have been reluctant to come to Jesus because you know the cost, be encouraged that it's really not a cost at all, but shedding what is destroying you and gaining all in Christ. But also be warned, this is not a game. This is not merely a matter of religious affinity. This is a matter of your eternal destiny. Now is the time for you to loosen your grip on that sin which you love and to leave it behind in order to come to Jesus, that He might save you and transform you by His grace. In the first stage of this story, we saw a sinner seeking Jesus. In the second stage of the story, we saw Jesus seeking a sinner. And then finally, in the third stage of the story, we see a sinner saved by Jesus. So what does this encounter between Jesus and Zacchaeus reveal to us? Remember, I told you that all of these encounters at the end of Luke are there in the gospel because they reveal something to us about the person and work of Christ. So what does this reveal to us about the person and work of Christ? The last verse of the passage summarizes the answer for us, doesn't it? Look there at verse 10. There the Lord says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." In other words, as we've seen Jesus seek out Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, who we're to understand that this is why Jesus came into the world, to seek out and to save lost sinners, even the most notorious sinners. What an encouragement that should be to us also for evangelism, shouldn't it, brothers and sisters? We should reflect that same heart. When we see people who are the bad people, the people that in the world, they just don't want them around or they sort of want them to go away, those are the people Jesus are seeking out. In fact, we're all bad people. Jesus is seeking out those who are lost, and we should be bringing the gospel to them. And yet, it's interesting, that very point that Jesus has come to seek and save the lost, it makes no sense unless we ask one last critical question. How? How could Jesus save sinners as wretched as Zacchaeus? And this is where we have to remember that Jesus met Zacchaeus, not in a vacuum, but on his way to Jerusalem, where he would eventually enter that city and die the death of a notorious sinner on that Roman cross in the place of Zacchaeus. And you and I, who are Christians here this morning, and all those in every age whom the Father has given to him to save, he was punished so that we might be forgiven. He died so that we might live. So if you hear Jesus calling to you this morning as a notorious sinner to come down out of your sycamore tree, then respond to him by repenting from your sin and receiving him with joy as your Lord and your Savior. And he will say to you, "Today salvation has come to this house." Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are in awe that you have sent your Son to seek and save the lost. Notorious sinners like us. And Father, to think of the cost to you in order to make that possible, that your Son died the death of a notorious sinner that we deserved, and he died it in our place. And now he's risen again from the dead that we who believe in him might have eternal life. Oh Lord, we are in awe as your people here this morning. Lord, help us to be those who have that same heart outwardly in our community, Father, to be seeking out and the lost, to bring them the gospel that they might be saved, knowing that you seek and save the lost. And Father, we pray that you would be at work in the hearts of any who might be here this morning, boys or girls, men or women, who have never come to Jesus for salvation. We would pray that you would draw them to yourself, even this morning. We pray also, O Lord, for us, that you would guard us. O Lord, guard us and protect us. And if we need to repent this morning, bring us to repentance, Lord, from ever becoming like the crowds who would grumble to see your grace and who would consider it an affront to our own self-righteousness and self-sufficiency. O Lord, help us to be a people who remember where we come from, that we too are notorious sinners. You are desperately in need of your mercy every single day. And that all of our so-called righteous deeds and religious performances, Lord, are simply a means. Going to church, reading our Bible, studying your word, having sound doctrine are a means to knowing you. They don't earn us favor in your sight. Oh Lord, humble us afresh this morning. Forgive us of our self-righteousness if we are there, oh Lord, and bring us to a place where, like Zacchaeus, we're just amazed that you would seek us out. So, Lord, we do humble ourselves before you this morning, and we thank you again. Fill us with the joy of salvation, even as Zacchaeus was full of joy. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.